What a joy to be in the room this morning with all of your lovely faces. And I was struck in worship this morning afresh of what a privilege it is to come into a space like this and to worship freely and to get to unpack the Bible together. And I think I can quite easily wander in on a Sunday morning and just go through the motions, love it, and it's good. But what a privilege to stand in a nation where we get to do this every week freely. What a good God. If you've been here for a while or if you're brand new, we've been in a series called The Call. And Mark has been looking at the story of Jesus and the calling of the first disciples in Luke 5, and specifically the moment where he calls Simon into the boat and calls him to throw the net into the sea. And as we've unpacked this together, Mark has been looking at these three calls within it: the call to Jesus to be with him, the call to holiness, and the call to the Great Commission. And the last few weeks, and specifically, we've been looking at the hallmarks of the call, and it's turned into quite the series, hasn't it? I think we're about five hallmarks in as it stands. And if you've missed any of it, I encourage you to jump on YouTube and catch up. But this morning, we're having a brief pause, and you get me instead. We're going to look at a scripture that actually the Lord put on my heart about 5 years ago as I was praying for the body of Christ. And I felt like he spoke a prophetic word to me about this chapter. And I've sat in it lots and lots of times since. And so I bring it this morning kind of as a stirring of dry bones in our midst, right? Like an activation type message. It's not got 3 points, you'll be glad to know. It's got one very long point. So I want you to open your Bibles with me here to Joshua chapter 3. And to give you a little bit of context, here in the Old Testament, the people of Israel have been on a wandering journey in the wilderness. And they've been brought out of slavery in Egypt into freedom with a vision of the promised land. And it's been almost 40 years when we enter this part of the story. And the original group that actually were brought into freedom, none of them are alive at this point. There's a new generation that is walking, apart from two of them. Moses has been leading them, and they're through all the twists and turns of the journey. A journey which is taken 40 years, but it could have been 11 days, I'd like to point out, which just unravels the twisting and turning nature of this journey so far. And they've followed God with a pillar of cloud and fire by night. They've experienced his patience, his miraculous provision, his correction. And through it all, they've ultimately been on this journey of learning what it looks like to truly worship God. And now here at chapter 3, Joshua has just stepped into leadership of this people of Israel. And his first major task as a leader comes here in chapter 3, where suddenly the land that they've been promised is in sight. And before them, there is also this enormous, impassable river, the River Jordan. And the Jordan is flowing at its absolute peak. It's flooded. It's forceful. And just for even greater context, there's estimated 2.5 million people in this camp of Israelites that need to get across this river. And I want you to imagine that scene with me for a minute. The tension that must have existed in that camp, the excitement at finally seeing what they've been promised, and the disbelief at the size of that river. The wondering of promise and the frustration of reality as they sat there for 3 days and stared at this river. And here we enter chapter 3, verse 3. Let's read it together. It's up on the screen. 3 days after the Israelite army officers went through the camp, giving these instructions to the people: when you see the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, move out from your positions and follow them. Since you have never traveled this way before, they will guide you. Stay about a half mile behind it, keeping a clear distance between you and the ark, and make sure you don't get any closer. And then Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you. In the morning, Joshua said to the priest, lift up the Ark of the Covenant and lead the people across the river. And so they started out and they went ahead of the people. And the Lord told Joshua, today I will make you a great leader in the eyes of all the Israelites. They will know that I am with you just as I was with Moses. Give this command to the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant. When you reach the banks of the River Jordan, take a few steps into the river and stop still there. And Joshua told the Israelites, come and listen to what the Lord your God says. Today you will know that the living God is among you. And it goes on in this chapter, and guess what? They do what God asked them to do. They step into that River Jordan. They stand still under the presence of God, and the Jordan splits before their very eyes, and that entire camp of 2.5 million people cross the Jordan into the Promised Land on dry ground in flood season. And as we read this story this morning, it'd be easy to think, oh, this is so unrelatable. I am not in a desert, and I'm not standing before a Jordan River, and what has this got to do with me? But I believe that here at St. Albans Vineyard, or Verso Vineyard St. Albans, as we're soon to be known, we're in a pivotal moment as a church, in the life of our church. And I think we're in a pivotal moment in the global church. And as a result, the life of our city and our towns and our communities. And there's a sense of momentum building, a sense of good shaking in our midst, where the Lord has been setting before us fresh vision, greater understanding of what his kingdom is about. And he's given us this dream in here of this group of people, that we want to see more spaces and places for people to encounter Jesus. We want transformation, Jesus transformation, to infiltrate into our communities. And I get really excited when I think about what that would mean. What that would mean for our communities, what that would mean for us as a nation if we saw revival, Jesus' revival in our midst. And yet simultaneously, if we're honest, we are facing a cultural moment that feels like the darkness is swelling. That the complexities, the crisis, the brokenness, the relentlessness of war and violence, it's in flood mode. And at times it can feel like we're at an impasse. And if I'm really honest, there are moments where I question the Lord. I'm like, is the good news really gonna make a difference in this moment? It's okay to be that honest with God. He's not afraid of it. And at some level, I recognize myself inside those Israelites. And I think we can as a church. You know, we turned 35 this year at St. Albans Vineyard. And we've been journeying, right? I've not been here for the last 35 years. But there are many, many stories of God's provision, of his miraculous work in our midst, of people who fervently have loved Jesus in all the ways that they can. And there's been times when we got it wrong. And there's been really hard stuff in our story where we've made mistakes. But it's been part of the journey and God's kindness of growing us and maturing us and leading us to this very moment that we stand in today. A Jordan River kind of moment, where he's been getting our attention afresh today, here, right now. Where we have to press into the tension that we live in this moment. And we have to allow him to give us fresh eyes, to grow our hunger for his presence, and to realize afresh what is truly the only sure thing in this world. And the best way to walk forward into the impossible is where God is king of our hearts and where we stand before those seemingly impossible things of our time and our personal lives with an understanding that his presence is the only way forward, the only one that can lead us. And he instructed those Israelites in verse 3 and 4 to posture themselves in a way that their eyes were fixed upon the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, not rushing ahead of it, not lagging behind, but to be king of their hearts. Why? Because they'd never been this way before. And it struck me that this reminder was coming to a group of people that had been following him already for 40 years. But I think this morning, the thing that the Lord wants to grab our attention with is actually in verse 5. Consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. What was Joshua commanding them to do in this moment? What was their part to play in the moment before they would see the wonders of God? Joshua walks into this group of people who no doubt had an array of thoughts and ideas and strategies of how to get across this Jordan River with confidence and boldness. And he calls them back again to the act of dedicating themselves to worship, to truly worship God, to consecrate themselves. And what did that mean? It meant they set to the work of putting God back into his rightful position in their lives, recognizing and acknowledging afresh who he was, and despite what they could see in the physical, choosing to surrender the wrestles of their humanness and surrendering it again to give God back his seat on their lives, allowing their actions, their words, their attitudes of the moment that they were in, and saying, I recognize where I've let my things take the lead, and I want to put you back in the lead seat. Where they had to let him come in and see where sin had entered the camp, grumbling, gossip, unbelief, idolatry, even the good things that they had loved that were taking first place, they had to be surrendered in this act of consecration. Essentially, this call to consecration was an act to choose him again as king and Lord and lover and friend. And it was a process of making their lives holy, of purifying and dedicating themselves, giving them back to God all that was in them. And in Old Testament times, they had to do this by literally going back to their tents and washing their clothes and abstaining from activities that were good and a normal part of their life as a demonstration of their intent and dedication to purifying themselves. Now we, because of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again, we don't have to go through those rituals today here. But I think there's something even in that to consider. You know, John Mark Cromer says this: consecration is giving up the things that others considered normal to fully give yourself to God. Consecration, in my definition, in essence, is about your increasing, unconditional surrender to a living, loving, and active, holy God. Consecration is about your increasing, unconditional surrender of every room of your life to a loving, living, active, holy God. And where does it start? It starts with your choice. God's already there, arms wide open. We just have to choose it. And I think God's invitation for us this morning, you know, maybe Mark planned it this way, but I was thinking about this as I was prepping. You know, we are on the week before we enter the new chapter. Next week, we step into a new name and we turn the page in our story and we step forward in faith in all the promises that God has placed upon us. And I think God today is saying, consecrate yourselves again. And again, and again, and again, diligently be the people that show up in the secret place, never graduating from needing to see God afresh every day, encountering his holiness, not from a place of striving, but of one that says, I'm here, God. Come and meet with me. That place where we bring everything that we see and we feel and we think to the living God again, and we allow the Holy Spirit in to convict us, to change us, to challenge us, to refine us, to become increasingly surrendered as we become like him. And I think this often when I was a kid and I'd read the story, the big moment was the moment that the River Jordan opened up, right? It's the big miracle that calls for our attention. But I believe this morning he would call us in this room to the diligence of the night before holiness moment in this story. And I want us to see afresh the power of the miraculous that unfolded in the 40 years of wandering and learning to keep themselves in continual consecration and worship unto God. It's this night before holiness where we decide to go home to our tents and to allow God to speak in the middle of our ordinary lives. For however long we've known him, outside of this building and outside of amazing worship times and prayer times and gatherings in the corporate, where we get to experience the miracle that the presence of a living, holy, loving God wants to be with you. And in the safety of his presence, we can show him our true selves and allow him to come in and redirect and shift and show us where we're out of alignment and where we've let a crack enter in and we've started to believe the subtle lies of the enemy that are going to take us off track. It's this night before kind of holiness that invites the slow work, diligent work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Where we keep choosing God on the days when we feel like it and when we don't. On the days when we prefer to lie on our previous understanding because it would just be easier that way. When we acknowledge that there is more and more for us to encounter in Jesus. It's this night before holiness where the quiet, hidden, nitty-gritty work of our hearts again and again and again is found. Not in the crowds, not in the corporateness, but in the hiddenness of tents, our homes, our individual surrender to faithfully engage in the kind of rhythms that encourage us to keep confessing and keep repenting and keep surrendering to the kindest, most loving and powerful God where he's not condemning us. He's the biggest cheerleader of holiness demonstrated in our lives. And he wants our whole lives as a demonstration of worship unto who he is. The holiness of God transforms people one by one. And that brings preparedness for us to witness and step into the wonders that he's going to do in our midst tomorrow. And it's where our confidence grows and our faith grows. And where we walk into these moments, like this pivotal moment where the River Jordan opens and God increases the influence. You know, the Israelite people went from a people to a nation the minute that they walked through that Jordan River. God trusted them again and he increased their influence. You know, I have a hero of the faith and his name is Gypsy Smith. He's an old geezer. Long time ago, but I've read about him as I've read about revival, and I love this about him. He was uneducated. He had none of the tools in his hand to be someone that stood on a big stage and brought crowds and crowds. And he used to get asked all the time because he was someone who ended up preaching the gospel to the most people ever in human history before Billy Graham. And people used to say to him, why do these crowds gather? Where do they come from? What is the secret here? And he said, the secret is that when you need to go home, you need to get on your knees and you need to get a piece of chalk and you need to draw a circle around yourself and you need to cry out revival and let it start in this circle. And Joshua demonstrates this in this story for himself. You know, he walks in as a young leader to lead this Israelite camp into a crazy moment before the Jordan River. And it begs the question, where did that confidence come? Where did that authority come to lead people to encounter Jesus? And you have to go back through Joshua's story. But in Deuteronomy 31, 14, we see this moment of transition where Moses passed on to Joshua the leadership. And where, what happens in that moment is Joshua enters the tent of meeting, which in the Old Testament is the place that people had to physically go to encounter God. And in that tent of meeting, Joshua presents himself as he comes and he encounters God and he gets himself right. And then God commissions him into his role of leadership. And that's why Joshua can walk into that camp of Israelites and speak with confidence. And in these days that we are in, we have been commissioned by God here in this place to multiply the spaces and places for people to encounter Jesus. And we can't just wish for it. We can't just hope for it. We can't just expect the person next to us to do the work so that we all get to participate. It comes back down to this. We all need to show up in the secret place, in the hidden place of our ordinary lives, and be a people that are dedicated to increasing surrender to a God that we love and honor and trust. And for some of us in the room, that looks like simply acknowledging, I don't really like meeting with Jesus on my own. I quite like it in the corporate, but I struggle on my own. For some of us might be this morning that we admit actually it's a bit dry and God feels silent. For some of us might be loving it, but there's more. There's even more. But just as they stepped into the river of the impossible and God said, stand still, God's invitation to us as he draws us to consecrate ourselves is one of not striving and not perfection and not judgment and not, I've got to get this right and this is a to-do list that I've got to keep adding to. He says, just give me your yes and step in and stand still in my presence and watch what I will do in your heart. Also, just a little side note, I want to just kind of notice something that struck me as I was digging into this story about language. Joshua was called into the presence of God. We are called unto Jesus. That is our true calling. And out of our giving yes to that relationship, he commissions us into the work of the kingdom. Classically, if you've been church a while, you will hear people say, I am called to leadership. I am called to lead worship. I am called to be a teacher. We are called into all these spheres and different things that we do. And hear my heart, it's just language and it's slightly just semantics. But it's been helpful for me to make this distinguished understanding. Actually, if you look at the Bible, the word call is only ever really seen as God called us to himself. And he uses the word commission to send us into the world to do the kingdom work. And why is this important? Because we merge the voices of God and our callings. And we end up really subtly. I think the enemy loves to do this. I think he loves to come in and he makes the voice of our calling, the things that we are commissioned into, be the one that grabs our attention because it's exciting and we see fruit. And when we do that, that becomes first place in our life. And God is saying, no, no. The calling is to me. And if you give my yes there, I will commission you to do exactly what you're supposed to do. And why is it also important? Because tomorrow, if you wake up and you lose your job or something happens to you and you're flat on your face in bed and you can't do anything for the next 6 months, your world is not shaken. Because you understand that your purpose is to say yes to the call of God to be in relationship with him. And then he will commission you flat on your back in bed to do the work of the kingdom from right where you're at. Amen? Amen. And you see this repeating throughout scripture. The secret place, the calling of relationship with God leads to a commissioning. You see, I could give you endless examples, but I want to go even to the Great Commission. You notice it again in the Great Commission. We love to quote the Great Commission from Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and teaching them all the things. And we skip the verses that precede it. If you go back to verse 17, you will see that it says, Jesus called them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. And all authority is given to me, Jesus says. And then he says, go therefore and make disciples. They came to him, they worshipped him, he reestablished who he was, and out of that place they go and they make disciples. We could only go where we've been willing to go if we want to see this multiplication of spaces and places for people to encounter Jesus. It starts with you and me making space and encountering Jesus, even when no one else is around. We cannot lead others into the places that we are not willing to go ourselves. And you know, if you know me, if you're one of my friends or you follow me on Instagram, you will know that about 18 months ago, I started this crazy journey of trying to grow cut flowers. I fell in love with gardening, and my kids love to tease me that I've turned old and that this is the thing you do when you turn 40, you grow flowers. But I basically moved house and entered this house that's got a huge garden, and I was drawn into this process, and I'd never been successful at growing anything. Like, I was not a green-fingered kind of person. But I was, like, looking at this garden, I was wrestling through all the weeds, and I was thinking, I just really love it to be filled with beautiful flowers next summer. And so I entered this journey as a complete novice, having literally no idea what I was doing. And I quickly learned that all kinds of stuff. I had to start reading Monty Don, watching BBC Gardener's World, you know, all the things. I got these gardening flower books and I was doing my best to learn all the stuff. And I learned some things. I learned that seeds, actually, I learned in school that seeds needed light for germination. And they do. But actually, lots of seeds need to be put into the soil deep in the darkness, in the hidden place, so that that exterior shell can be broken off, so that life can come out and they can germinate and respond to the light and grow and blossom. It blew my mind. I was like, how does this work? And I started to just have a go. I started the process. I started showing up in this garden every single day. I was like running out in the snow last spring to put blankets over my seedlings because I didn't want them to die. And I was like, you know, doing the work, learning about soil, the way you dig soil. It all makes a difference, did you know, and how we grow cut flowers. And I slowly but surely shocked my family, I think, that I actually did start to grow things, and they were looking good and they were looking promising. But the thing is that God showed me this stuff afresh about consecration in this process of growing cut flowers. I would say that growing cut flowers has been the most spiritual activity of my life in the last 18 months. Because God has shown me that to get those flowers, which I got these most beautiful flowers growing at proportionate levels, to give away, and it was a joy to give them away, but the process to get there was found in me literally going into the garden every single day. And the more that I did it, the more I recognized where the seedling was not looking okay and it might need a little bit of this, or I need to go back and Google and see what I need to do. And I also learned that you have to cut back flowers. So the more you cut grown flowers, the more they grow. And it was so counterintuitive, but the biggest part of it was recognizing that the more I spent time with the seeds that I was growing, the more I recognized where things were off track, or there was a danger of slugs underneath, or there was, but I had to be there every day, just in the garden, being present to the soil, present to the flowers, showing up, and I fell in love with the process. And actually, a few months in, I couldn't care less whether the flowers were coming. I just loved the process of the journey. It was noticing the small things. and recognizing my gardening did not have to look like Monty Don's gardening. And my rhythms for being in my garden didn't have to look like my neighbor's rhythms for being in her garden. But I just had to show up. And I had to choose to walk out in rain, in snow, in sunshine, in freezing winds, to do the work that would mean I saw the fruit. Adam, I don't know if you're around, but if you want to come up now, and I want to ask us as we come into land here, how are you doing?